John's Gospel and the first chapter in your Bibles, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 18 together today, and this is a section which draws to a conclusion the prologue of the Gospel of John. Remember, the prologue, which covers the first 18 verses, is that section where John gives us a condensed presentation of what he will develop through the rest of the book, focusing on the person and work of Christ, who he is, what he has done. Then we will see this unfolded throughout the rest of the book. We have looked through the first 13 verses, which started out by emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the creator of all things, that he is the source of light and life, all life, particularly spiritual life and light, the ability to perceive and know and understand truth concerning God. We saw the witness of John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8. We'll see John brought to our attention again in verse 15 in our study today. And then when we begin the main section of the Gospel of John with verse 19, we will begin with a discussion of John the Baptist. Very key figure, because it is John who introduces Christ as the Messiah to the nation Israel. And so his ministry and his introduction is another evidence and testimony to the fact that this is indeed the Messiah that the Old Testament has been talking about. Amazing section in verses 9 through 13, where we are told that this one who created the world came into the world, and the world did not know him. So here is the one who has created all things, and now he has come to his creation, but he is unrecognized. They do not know him for who he really is. He came into his own, verse 11 tells us, the things that belonged to him, the things that he had created for himself. In fact, he came to his own people, the Jews, that nation that he had selected out of all the peoples on the earth to belong to him in a special way. And yet the last part of verse 11, we're told that those who were his own did not receive him. But it doesn't end there. Even though it's true to say that the bulk of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, rejected Jesus Christ at his first coming, verse 12 reminds us that there were those who did believe in him. For as many as received him, to them he gave the power or authority to become the children of God, even to the ones who were believing on his name. So there were those who recognized him for who he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. They received him as the one who was sent from God. And they were the ones who were given authority, the right, the privilege to be God's children. The way of saying that is they believed in him, in his name, who he was, and what he was doing. Verse 13 clarifies this concerning these individuals. These were those not of a particular physical lineage, not who came into this position by virtue of certain human determination, but by the sovereign determining work of God. They were not born of blood's physical descent. The Jews prided themselves on this. They thought that because they were the descendants of Abraham, they were assured a special blessing from God. Verse 13 settles that. It has nothing to do with your physical line or lineage or human determination, the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. The sovereign, gracious work of God resulted in some receiving Jesus Christ and becoming the children of God. Now, as we come to verse 14, there is a connection with verse 14 that you might not pick up immediately. Verse 14 begins with the conjunction and the Word became flesh. And the most direct connection is back to verse 1. So, in a sense, verses 2 through 13 are parenthetical. But verse 1 we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." So, picking up that discussion of the Word directly, about the Word, he was in the beginning, he was with God, he was God, he became flesh. Verse 14 gives a striking statement about the one that he has talked about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you get full appreciation of verse 14 when you connect it with verse 1. The Word is the one who was in the beginning. He is eternal. He is the one who was with God for all eternity. He dwelt in an intimate, personal relationship with God the Father. He, in fact, was himself God. Now this one, this Word, became flesh. What we're saying here is this eternal God himself became a man. A change in the verb here. We had the verb was in verse 1. We noted it was in the imperfect tense. Denoted continual existence in the past. Noted something of his eternality. But when you come to verse 14, the verb is became. The Word became or came to be flesh. Because this is not something that he always was. But at a point in time, the eternal God became a man. And that's what's conveyed in the word flesh here. Could have said man. There was a group that would develop later on into the group called the Gnostics. Docetics, a word that means to seem. And they talked about the fact that Jesus Christ really wasn't a man, really wasn't flesh. It just seemed like he was. And in effect, they denied the humanity of Christ. We're pressed into a difficult situation. We're talking here about what we call the theanthropic union. Two words, theos, God, anthropos, man. The God-man union. And it goes beyond full comprehension. The eternal God is now going to be man. He does not cease to be God, but now he is man as well as God. And there are a whole variety of matters in this area that I do not grasp or comprehend. So often the way we try to resolve the problem is we'll throw out the humanity of Christ, as the Docetics did. I don't believe he had a real humanity. He was just God. The more popular way of handling it today is to try to discard the deity of Jesus Christ. I accept his humanity, but I really don't believe he was deity. Well, verse 1 of John makes clear he was deity. Verse 14 of John makes clear he was humanity. The eternal God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. So he became a man, and now he resided among us. In our midst is what John is writing about. And it goes on to make another statement. And we beheld his glory. I think the fact that he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, these two ideas go together. That verb to dwell, he dwelt among us. It's the Greek word for a tent or a tabernacle. So you could translate this literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or dwelt among us in a tent, the idea. Now I can denote something of the transitory pattern here, that Christ lived among them only for a temporary time. But I don't think that's the point that John's making because of his next statement. And we beheld his glory. Now, think Jewish for a moment. You have an Old Testament background. Now, for some of you who are Jewish, you can think Jewish easier than some of the rest of us. But if you were Jewish coming out of an Old Testament background, and you talked about tabernacle, and you talk about glory, your mind runs to the situation in the days of Moses when God came down into the tent or the tabernacle and his glory was displayed. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33. There are a number of cases we could look at, but we'll just pick out this one section in Exodus 33. Second book in your Old Testament. Exodus 33 and verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle of meeting. The reason was he would go there to meet with God in this tent or in this tabernacle. And he called it the tent of meeting, and it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go outside to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered into the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. The Lord would speak with Moses. The cloud denoting the presence and glory of God. So the tabernacle or tent was the place that Moses went to meet with God. The place where God's glory was manifested. His presence was indicated. Now this is the background for the statement in John chapter 1. Where God now dwells in our midst in a tent in the flesh. God tabernacled among us. The very presence and glory of God is in our midst. So that now, if you want to meet with God, you come to this tabernacle. And a person who wants to meet with God comes to Jesus Christ. That is where God meets man. Just as he did it in Exodus 33 at the tent or tabernacle, now he was doing it in the person of Jesus Christ. This is where the glory of God was tabernacled. And so Moses went and talked with God face to face. Does not mean he saw God, because later on in the same chapter, he's going to ask God if he could see him. But it denotes the intimacy of the contact that Moses had with God. So back in John chapter 1, you have a clear presentation of the deity of Christ. Some people don't see the deity of Christ here. The deity of Christ is everywhere through the scripture. Here it doesn't say the Word was God like it does in verse 1, but it ascribes to him the characteristics of deity coming out of the Old Testament. The glory of God being tabernacled among men. And that's what happens with Jesus Christ. So that all who now will meet with God in the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory is described as a special glory. It's the glory of the only begotten of God. The only one begotten from the Father. Now, this word only begotten has caused some difficulty. We've just talked about the deity of Christ. It's stressed in verse 1. It's brought to our attention again in verse 14 with the glory tabernacling among men. And now we say he is the only begotten from the Father. Does not that word imply that he had a beginning? He was begotten. So if he is the only begotten, he was the only one begotten of God. Therefore, he is not eternal. He had a beginning. But we get into a problem here that comes out of our English concept of this word. We read it here and it says only begotten. We say, therefore, that must mean he was begotten at a point in time. And he's the only one who was begotten in that way. Well, if you want to know what the word means, we go to the dictionary or the lexicon. Just like in English, we want to know what a word means, we go to a couple of the major English dictionaries. And they say, this is what the word means. Well, then we know what it means and how to use it. Now, if a person uses a word and you say, well, Webster's Dictionary and the Oxford Dictionary and X and X and X Dictionary all say that the word means this, and they say, I don't care. This is what it means to me. You'd say, well, I really can't communicate with this person. He wants to give this word its own meaning. The word used here, let me read to you what Greek lexicons define it as. Liddell and Scott, it's probably the major Greek lexicon, the final authority as far as Greek lexicons are concerned, say that the word monogenes, translated only begotten here, means uniqueness, the only member of a kin or kind. Hence, generally, only single. You know, unique. The only one of a kind. Moulton and Milligan. That is a lexicon that gives you the meaning of Greek words as they were used in extra-biblical sources, like the papyri, in writings apart from the Bible. And Moulton and Milligan say of this word, literally, one of a kind, only, unique, not only begotten. Which would be another Greek word which they give. And then they say when it's applied to Christ in John, the emphasis is on the thought of the only Son of God. He has no equal and is able to fully reveal the Father. The meaning of the word is uniqueness. In fact, begotten is not even a good translation because there is a different Greek word for begotten, as Moulton and Milligan noted, the only born Son. But the stress or meaning of the word is unique. It doesn't necessarily mean the only one who was generated. The idea is on uniqueness. Look over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews and the 11th chapter. This word is used 5 times by John, 4 times in his gospel and once in his first epistle. It's used several times in other writings, Hebrews being one of them. Note Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten. If you're familiar with Abraham, there's a problem here. If you mean that this was the only one begotten by Abraham, because Isaac is not the only begotten in that sense of Abraham. He's not even the first one. Ishmael was the first one begotten of Abraham. And after Isaac, Abraham had a number of children by his second wife, Keturah. You can read about those along about Genesis 25. So if it means the only one generated, the only one begotten by Abraham, there's a problem here. But it doesn't. Isaac isn't the only one generated or begotten by Abraham. But Isaac is the unique one. He is the only one of his kind. Because out of all the children that Abraham fathered, Isaac is the only one who can fulfill the promises God gave to him. He is unique. He's the only one of his kind. He's special. That's the meaning of the word only begotten. So back in John chapter 1, when I read about the only begotten from God, that does not carry any concept of having a beginning, of being born or generated like we think of it. It means he is unique. He is special. He is the only one like him. It contrasts with verse 12, where we had those who believed in Christ and became the children of God. And all of us who have come to believe that Jesus Christ died for us personally have become sons of God. But none of us are sons like Jesus Christ is a son. He has been a son from all eternity. He is a son partaking of the essence of God himself. He himself is deity. No one else is a son like Jesus Christ is a son. So he is unique. He's the only one of his kind. There's another word related to this. John doesn't use it, but I want to just make a few comments on it while we're on this subject because it's a closely related word. It's the word firstborn. It's used several times in the scripture. John uses it in the opening chapter of Revelation, but doesn't use it in his gospel. Its meaning is very similar to only begotten. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 quickly, where it is used. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, and here we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And some who deny the deity of Christ try to say here, this means that he was born before the rest of creation. And again, the problem comes with conveying a concept into the English word that we ought not to. Firstborn. The idea in the word is preeminence, or often uniqueness. Those of you who have studied Greek, if you read an Orton Gingrich standard Greek lexicon, they will note it as very similar in meaning to monogenes, or only begotten. He has preeminence. He is before all creation. This use, again, comes out of the Old Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Fifth book in your Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Talking about the firstborn. And we're going to look at verse 17. There's a problem discussed here. A man might have 2 wives in the situation in Deuteronomy. And one he really likes and the other's just so-so. And his firstborn son is by the wife that he doesn't like so well. And then he has another son by the second wife, the wife he really likes. And he wants to make the second son the one who gets the preeminence. That's the context. But verse 17, he's not allowed to do that. He shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. Now this concept of the firstborn and his prerogatives, his preeminence, his rights becomes the dominant idea in the word. But it doesn't always refer to the one who was born first. It doesn't always refer to one who even has a birth per se. A couple of examples. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 48. The situation here is Joseph. Joseph is bringing his children to his father for blessing. Father Jacob or Israel. Jacob is going to bless them. And as this blessing is passed on from this grandfather, the right hand would be placed upon the head of the eldest son because he would be getting the primary blessing. Then the left hand on the younger. The problem is Joseph's father places his right hand on the head of the son who is younger and his left hand on the older. And Joseph's disturbed, verse 17. He thought maybe his dad, being so old, didn't see right. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. He grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He shall become great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he. His descendant shall become a multitude of nations." You know what happens? The blessing of the firstborn is given to the younger. So the concept of preeminence, of special blessing, is removed from the concept of birth. So you maintain the idea of the firstborn, but you give it to the secondborn. So the idea of preeminence is there, but the concept of being born first or second does not enter in any longer in this situation. Look over in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Here the word firstborn is used of a nation. So you can see it doesn't have any idea of a child being born first. I mean, the children of Israel weren't the first people. There were multitudes of people before Israel came into existence. If you study the backgrounds of the Old Testament, you'll find that there were major nations in existence before Israel came into existence. Like God said, "They're my firstborn." You see, the idea of birth has nothing to do with it here. The concept that is conveyed is preeminence. Israel is special to me. They are preeminent among all peoples on the earth. They are unique. They are my firstborn. Egyptians could understand this, that concept of a firstborn, his preeminence, the special place that he has. God, in effect, is saying to Egypt, "You have the child that is special to me. You better be careful." One other passage, Psalm 89, verse 27, talking here about the king that God will appoint to reign. One of the psalms we call a messianic psalm because it has to do with the Messiah. We'll just pick up verse 27. "I also shall make him firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." You know how he explains that? The firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make him to be the one who is preeminent. That's the explanation that's given. So when you come over to the New Testament and the word firstborn is used in these contexts of Christ, that's the meaning. People who deny the deity of Christ on the basis of words like "only begotten" or "firstborn" are not doing it out of superior knowledge, but out of superior ignorance. They really don't understand the use of the words in the Bible or out of the Bible. Those of you who study Greek, Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 6, has an excellent discussion of the word prototokos, which is the word firstborn, and develops basically the meaning that we have talked about here. Come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So he is the only begotten from the Father. He is unique. Verse 15, we'll pick up full of grace and truth in connection with verse 16. Look at verse 15 for a moment. John the Baptist comes on the scene and bears testimony concerning him. Again, the Baptist testimony is significant because he is the appointed forerunner of the Messiah, held in honor by much of Israel. Remember, the Pharisees and religious leaders were afraid to speak a derogatory word about John the Baptist for fear the people would stone them because they held John in such high esteem as a prophet. This was he of whom I said, John cried out, saying, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John's testimony. The one who comes after me has a higher rank than I. He has come to be before me. The one coming after me has come to be before me, for he was before me. It gets to be a little strange. But you remember, John is 6 months older than Jesus Christ. So the one born after me has come to be before me. He supersedes me in preeminence, in importance, because in reality he existed before me, because he's the one who existed from all eternity. So John's testimony to the uniqueness and greatness and eternality of Jesus Christ, he recognized it. This is the one who is from all eternity. The Jews could appreciate the fact, someone who was after you, as they viewed it, the older was always superior. Father always ruled the household, or the grandfather or the great-grandfather. But John says, no, he's greater than I, because he really did exist before me. So his statement on his greatness and on his uniqueness, as John the writer had just mentioned in verse 14. Now in verse 16, the connection is really back to verse 14. So verse 15 is another parenthesis. Here's the testimony of John the Baptist to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, to his special glory. But verse 16 begins, for of his fullness we have all received. That ties us back to verse 14. The end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for of his fullness, picking up the word fullness and the word grace, we have all received his fullness. Full of grace and truth. Talking here about the fact that he is the source of all grace and truth. All grace and truth comes through him. He is the source and vehicle for grace and truth. He is full of it. And in the same way that light and life are found in him and come through and from him, so grace and truth find their source and existence in and through Jesus Christ. Grace referring to the gracious, kind way that God deals with humanity. Not dealing with us according to our sins, but according to mercy. Grace meaning basically that which is undeserved. Now you note, he is full of grace and truth. It's of his fullness that we have received. A way of saying that anyone is to have grace is going to get it in and from Jesus Christ. So that the person who rejects Jesus Christ, who does not receive him, does not believe in him, cuts himself off from grace. In other words, cuts himself off from being dealt with by God under mercy. The person who does not come to Jesus Christ as the source and vehicle of grace will be dealt with by God. How can you make judgments? There is no standard. Now, ultimate final truth is found in Jesus Christ and the revelation that comes through him. And apart from that, there is no hope. The world lives in a fanciful fantasy world, pretending there was truth, but denying the reality of it. And we wonder why there's confusion. We wonder why there's disarray. It's because of deterioration in that realm. He is grace and truth. Now note, verse 17, we received at the end of verse 16, grace upon grace, just stressing the fact that God has piled grace upon grace. You know, he forgave me all my sin, every sin I had committed up to the point that I believed in him. That was grace. And then I've been struggling to make it on my own ever since. I hope you recognize that as heresy. That's not the way it is. You know what happened? He forgave me every sin that I had committed up to that point, and he has forgiven me every sin every day ever since. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2 tells me. And it's grace upon grace. And he continues to deal with me, not according to my sin, but according to his love and mercy. According to what he has made me and is making me in Jesus Christ. Just grace heaped upon grace. Out of the fullness of the grace of Christ, we've all received. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Contrast here. The law was given through Moses. Moses was the vehicle. God's law was communicated. That's all Moses could be. A vehicle to communicate the law which brought condemnation to man. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because man was unable to keep it. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. They came to be through Christ. Now, we're not saying here there was no grace in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints were saved by grace just like you and I are. But Old Testament saints could not have been saved if it were not for the grace of God to be manifested through Jesus Christ. So the realization of grace, the coming to be of grace and truth, is through Christ. And Abraham was saved upon the basis of the fact that God's Son, Jesus Christ, would tabernacle among men and ultimately give his life for men. So there was grace in the Old Testament and truth. But it all centers in the fact that God's Son would come as the full revelation and provider and means of the grace of God. Grace and truth came to be through Christ. So you see that stress. You cannot expect God to be loving and God to be gracious to those who reject Jesus Christ, because that's where grace is found. Now, there is common grace, God's provision for the very fact the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But the entering into the provision of grace that results in forgiveness of sins is only for those who believe in Jesus Christ. The realization of the truth of God, truth concerning God and man and all subsequent reality, is for those who come to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son who died for them. So grace and truth came to be, literally, through Jesus Christ. Concluding statement before he's ready to launch into the book. Fantastic theology. Verses 14 to 18 of John contain so much theology packed into a little space. No man has seen God at any time. A clear statement talking about God the Father. Talk with those who deny the deity of Christ, who try to take me to John 1:18 and say, no man has seen God at any time. Men saw Jesus Christ, therefore Jesus Christ is not God. It's great logic, but terrible theology. It's not biblical. Talking here about God the Father. And incidentally, as we mentioned when we studied verse 1, there is no article with God here. No man has seen God at any time. Talking about the true God. God the Father. The one that Jesus talks about in John 4 as being spirit. God being a spirit. Oh, and how do you get to know about God? I've never seen him. Well, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him, explained him. The only begotten God, unusual expression. You'll have a note in your margin that some later manuscripts read son, but the overwhelming majority of the older manuscripts have the word God here. And almost all Greek commentators favor the use of the word God here. Now, it doesn't change the meaning, because as John uses son, it ties to his deity as well. But it seems that there's an emphasis here on his deity in a clear way, calling him God. The only begotten God. Well, that sounds strange. But it's not strange when you think about what the word only begotten means. Unique, the only one of a kind. He is the only person of the Godhead who became a man. He is the only person of the Godhead. The Father didn't become a man. He has no humanity. The Spirit didn't become a man. He has no humanity. But God the Son is man as well as God. He is totally unique. So he is the unique God. Now, not as a distinct God, but as part of the Godhead, being the Son. He is the only begotten God, or if you prefer, the Son. The concept is still the same as we've picked it up. He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father, put here denoting the continuance of that position. The one being, a present participle, in the bosom of the Father, denoting the intimacy and closeness of relationship. We still use the word in that kind of context today, denoting closeness and intimacy. John, the apostle, as we get to the end of this book, will be the one who reclines at the Last Supper in the bosom of Jesus. The bosom of Abraham in Luke 16, denoting the place of intimacy. How important. He is the unique God, the revealer of the Godhead. He is the one who has this intimate relationship with the Father. He is the one who has explained him. We get our English word exegesis from the word here, translated explain. He has exegeted him. He has revealed to us what he really is. He has interpreted him to us. Explained him to us. The full revelation, making known of what God is through Jesus Christ. So no man has seen God the Father at any time. How am I going to know what God is like? Jesus Christ is the one who has made him known. He is the one who has explained him, has declared him, has revealed him. So you know what that says? Anyone who is going to know what God is really like has to know him through Jesus Christ. So there are people who reject Jesus Christ, do not believe in him, yet want to tell you what God is like. And all they have done is created a fanciful God of their imagination. And it doesn't matter whether they carve it on a totem pole, set it on a fireplace, or keep it in their mind. It's just a God that they have conjured up. Because Jesus Christ is the one who reveals the true God, what God is really like. And it is in him that the grace and truth of God are found and experienced by men. So tremendous statements that John makes. God has become a man and tabernacled among us, manifesting the glory of God. Not all the glory, not the fullest glory that possible. That happened like on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was just an isolated experience for three of the disciples, including John. But there was the revelation through the miracles that the Gospel of John, chapter 2, says was a manifestation of the glory of God. God has been present among us, manifesting glory. John the Baptist testified to him. This is the one through whom grace and truth came to be. This is the one who has the most intimate relationships with God the Father. He is the one who has made him known to us. You know what that says? It's possible for humanity to know about God, but only in one place, in the person of Jesus Christ. So the most important thing that a man ever does, that a woman ever does, is come to recognize and believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who came and died on a cross to pay the penalty for their sins, so that they might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, what an awesome fact that we've been privileged to consider this morning, that the eternal God, the one who existed in eternity with you, your Son, became flesh, became humanity. Father, was tabernacled among men, manifesting your glory, revealing your character, making you known. Father, what a privilege we have today to study him as revealed in the Word. Lord, to come to believe in him, to be the recipients of grace and truth as they are brought by him. And Father, through him, to be brought into a relationship of purity, of holiness, of forgiveness. Father, of intimacy with yourself that will continue for eternity. Pray, Father, for those who have come this morning, been part of this study, but they have yet to receive Jesus Christ. They've never come to the one who is the source of grace and truth. May they recognize him as the one who has come, who has died for them, and placed their faith in him in order that they too might become children of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.